Reading. We're going to be looking, as he said, at the second of the, I think they're visual parables that we get in Matthew chapter 14. So we'll read from verse 22 to 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. I'm sure that my wife Naomi would tell you that when it comes to wedding receptions, reunions or parties, that she has the most frustrating husband, because I am always the first to want to leave. As Saturday afternoon rolls into Saturday evening, I'm getting more and more restless. Why do you always have these do's on Saturdays? Why can't you have them on Mondays when other people have their days off? And I'm getting glares from Naomi as I'm trying to hide my notes for tomorrow's sermon behind the pavlova as the speeches roll on, or maybe writing on the back of a serviette trying to sort out the second point. And then at the first opportune moment, I say, "We need to leave now. I've got a little bit more still to do for tomorrow." And many have been these somewhat frosty journeys home because I've broken up yet another blessed occasion. But on this evening, in Matthew chapter 14, it was the Lord Jesus who broke up the party. And he didn't say, "I need to leave." He said, "You all need to leave." And we really get something of how abruptly the feeding of the 5,000, that wonderful occasion, ended. The guests have been fed, the disciples have cleared up after Jesus' miraculous provision. And verse 22, immediately, three times this word appears in this passage, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. We say, why? Why did he do that? Well, we need to read on. And it says in verse 23, so that he could be alone on the mountain with his Father in prayer. Maybe Jesus too recognized the importance of preparing for the next day's ministry. But it was more than that. Something had happened. There was a catalyst that caused the sudden breakup of this gathering. And John tells us that Jesus had sent them all away at this point because he perceived that they were going to take him by force and make him king. Well, you say, that's wonderful. It's all been about Jesus, the king, coming to his people and bringing in the kingdom. And at last, people have recognized it. The penny has dropped. And they're saying, "Where's the crown? Dig it out. Let's crown him now." And yet Jesus breaks up the coronation party and sends them all away. The problem is, they want to make him king on their terms. And it isn't enough. They want a king who can satisfy you at supper time. But he's better than that. He is the king who can satisfy you by saving you for all eternity. And they just don't get who he is. Not his own family at the end of chapter 12. They don't understand who he is. Not his own hometown at the end of chapter 13. They're offended by him. They don't understand him. Nor, Mark tells us, do his disciples at this point. They didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were still hardened. Even the disciples don't know who Jesus really is. They think they do. At the end of the verbal parables of chapter 13, where Jesus has given us those seven stories that take us into the mystery of the kingdom, Jesus asked them at the end, do you understand? And the disciples have all said, yes, yeah, we get it. We understand. But I'm not sure they really do. And then chapter 14, he gives us these two visual parables. The feeding of the 5,000, showing who he is. And then the walking on the water. And he's asking, can you really see who I am? And it's in verse 33, isn't it, that the penny does drop. And they say, truly, you are the Son of God. That's where they need to get to. And it's where we need to get to. We need to see who this Jesus really is and confess who he is. And like them, worship him. Because that's the king we need. The king who is the Son of God. And no one less than that. But at the point of verse 22, we're still in the dark. The disciples have been sent away in the boat. The crowds have been dismissed. And the king is by himself on the mountain praying. Don't you wish that Matthew had told us what he was praying? It just seems so unfair that we don't get the windows into Jesus' prayer life. I want to hear what he is saying to his Father on the mountain. But I think we can. Don't we get Jesus praying in all of the Psalms? Don't we hear him praying in the great servant songs of Isaiah? And I wonder whether this was another point where he was praying Isaiah 49 verse 4 from his heart. I have labored in vain, Father. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. I've been with these people all this time. Not my own family understand. Not my own hometown understands. Not even my disciples understand. All they see is loaves of bread. They don't understand that you've sent the bread of life to them, to save them. Nobody understands. Their hearts are hard, their eyes are shut. And yet if he'd finished that sentence from Isaiah 49, he would have said, yet my reward is with you, my Father. And I think the Father would have said, don't give up. Press on. Go to them again. My son, and this time, by my Spirit, I will open their eyes. And in the early hours of the morning, fourth watch, that's 3 o'clock in the morning, with the disciples struggling on the sea, making no progress, beaten back by the waves, pushed back by the winds, Jesus leaves the mountain and he walks across the water to them. This is not a stunt. This is a sermon. It's a walking sermon for these disciples. So firstly, we've got he strides through the storm. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this is a real event. This really happened. And yet it's an event that is loaded with theological significance. The sea. In the Bible, we've seen it in Revelation. We're going to have a break from Revelation for the next few weeks, you might be pleased to know. can have too much Wagner, can't you? It's very, very deep, very heavy. We need some Mozart as well. We're going back to the Psalms this evening. But we've seen in Revelation the sea, which is drawing on the Old Testament descriptions, is a picture of this world under the curse. It's restless. It's unstable. It's troubled. It's dangerous. It's chaotic. And the disciples are helpless in the midst of it. Yet here is Jesus, who is able to trample down the waves and walk on them. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in trouble, I often sing hymns to myself. Do you do that? Well, you're in good company, because Paul and Silas did that when they were in Philippi. They would sing, and that's a lovely thing that God's given to us as Christians, the ability to sing our prayers in the midst of the darkness. And if the disciples were doing that, then their hymn book would have been the Psalms, wouldn't it? And what better song for a stormy night than to sing Psalm 77, verse 16 following. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. It is only God whose way is through the waves, who plants invisible footprints on the storm. Or maybe you could have thought of Job, chapter 9, verse 8. Why don't you turn to it? Job 9, verse 8. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And then read on a couple of verses. Get to verse 11. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I don't perceive him. Hold that in your mind. What is Jesus' purpose in what he's doing here? Well, you say it's to come to them, to get to them. Yes, it is, but it's more than that. It's that they should see him, that they should perceive him, that they should understand him. Job cried out, he tramples the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I don't see him. When Mark tells this story, he adds a tiny fragment to a sentence. And it's in Mark 6, verse 48. He meant to pass by them. You ever noticed that bit before? He meant to pass by them. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus intended to go by them, but ended up getting his bearings a bit wrong and walking straight to them. No, it means that he meant to pass by them, and he fully intended to, and he did. And what then have you got if you put that back with Job chapter 9? They've seen the God, the Son of God, trampling on the waves. And this time they do see him as he passes by. And he wants them to understand him. Or maybe you've also got a hint of Exodus 34 here, where Moses pleads with God to show him his glory. And God says, you can't see my face and live. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in the rock, and I'll cover you, and I'll make my glory pass by you, and then I'll let you see my back as I'm moving away from you. And Moses is hidden away, and the Lord passes by, and we hear his glory in his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, whilst all the time remaining just and righteous.
Moses is hidden there, and he's able just to see God's retreating back. What are the disciples seeing here as he meant to pass them by? They're seeing his face as the God full of compassion, mercy, grace, and covenant love passes by them and then comes to them. One walk on the sea is a perfect sermon for these disciples. It answers Job's lament that I couldn't see God as he passed by. It amplifies Psalm 77's praise that here is God who walks through the waves to us. It fulfills Exodus 33 and 34. It emphasizes Isaiah 7, which Matthew's already drawn our attention to, that this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. But they still don't get it. Maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, in the dark, on a stormy sea is not the occasion when our minds work best. And seeing this figure treading down the waves, they don't immediately go back to Job and say, "That's God." They panic and they say, "It's a ghost. It's a phantasma. It's a phantom of the night." And they shriek out in terror. So what does Jesus do? Well, secondly, he speaks to the scared. It isn't enough for them to see God's glory. They need to hear God's grace. Verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" There are three parts to that wonderful statement he makes. There's a beginning, take heart. Then there's an end, do not be afraid. But it's the middle that's all important. You can say, take heart, don't be afraid, to people who are panicking, and that won't help them at all. Why? Why shouldn't you be afraid? And it's the middle. It is I that makes fears flee and faith flourish. I wonder why Jesus didn't say, "Take heart, it's Jesus. Don't be afraid." Well, I think it's because they need to know who Jesus really is. And all three gospel accounts that record this section have the same three words in English, "it is I," two words in Greek, "ego eimi." It's as if they're seared onto the memories of Matthew and John, and for Mark, who probably is writing on Peter's behalf. Jesus, with these words, is declaring his absolute divinity to them in his perfect humanity. Ego, eimi. Ego means I. Eimi means I am. Jesus says in the darkness of that night, "I am, I am." Or I am. It's a self-designation that Jesus uses at moments of awesome self-revelation, where he is showing something to you that is so important. There are seven occasions in John's Gospel where he uses I am, with a predicate, with something after it. You could probably all name them if we went round the room. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. But on at least three occasions, Jesus just used that expression by itself, and it had awesome consequences. He said to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, and they wanted to stone him. Then in Gethsemane, on a night in the darkness, a great mob have arrived to arrest Jesus. There's soldiers there, Roman soldiers. battle-hardened, battle-scarred soldiers. There's the temple guard. A mob have come with them, and they've got spears and clubs, and they burst into Gethsemane, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "Ego eimi, I am, I am." And that great mob fell down before their creator as dead people, before he let them arise and take them away. And the other occasion is here to his disciples, weary in the storms, doubting in their hearts, struggling to understand that Jesus says, "I am, I am. You don't need to be afraid. God's come to help you." And it's Jesus declaring that he is God. To put it more clearly, in the Old Testament, you remember that name that God gave to Moses, his mediator, to take back to his enslaved people, to assure them that God had come to save them. And he says to Moses, "Tell them that I am has sent you." But now, I am has come to them himself to save them. Are you beginning to see him? Are you beginning to perceive him? To understand just how great your Jesus is? Why, you don't need to be afraid. Thirdly, he saves the sinking. Verse 28 following. Peter, on hearing Jesus' words, answers him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter's great, isn't he? And I think we should commend Peter here. He's ready to leave the relative security of the boat and walk to Jesus on the water. He's not being reckless. He's being obedient because he asks Jesus, and then Jesus says, "Come." So he gives him the invitation, he gives him the command, and faith draws him to walk to Jesus, even in the midst of an impossible situation. And I think, hasn't Jesus already issued that invitation, which is actually a command to all of us in Matthew's gospel? Because he said to us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and heavily laden by the things you can't carry, come to me and rest. Peter was ready to step out of a boat onto the water when Jesus said, come. And yeah, we're so slow to come to him, aren't we? We doubt he really means it. We doubt he could really do it, give us the rest that we are restless for. We're so slow to bring the burdens of our weary lives to him. We're too proud to stagger to him through our storms. But Peter left the boat, and he's doing so well. And then he sees the furious wind. That must be some wind that you could see. It doesn't just say he saw the effects of the wind. He saw the wind. And he realizes what he's doing. What am I doing outside of the boat? He realizes where he is, and his eyes have been taken off Jesus, and they're fixed on the reality of the storm. Fear paralyzes faith, and he begins to sink. But what he does now is, again, so wonderful. What would you have been tempted to do if you were now in Peter's sinking shoes? Peter was no mean swimmer, was he? John 21, he took on all comers on the 100 metres freestyle, and he won the race. He was a great swimmer. He was a powerful old fisherman. So won't this mighty fisherman now thrash his way through the waves back to the safety of the boat? He doesn't do that. He does what we all need to do. Give up and cry, "Lord, save me. And here's our Jesus. Immediately, he reached out his hand and he took hold of him. When they were scared, immediately Jesus cried out to them, "It's I." When he cries out to Jesus, immediately Jesus holds on to him and he's safe. We hear his kindly reproach here, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But Jesus recognizes little faith, doesn't he? He doesn't say to Peter, "You have no faith at all." And little faith, doubting faith, if that's not an oxymoron, faith that gets shaken at times by doubts is still faith. And it knew what to cry out to, who to cry out to for salvation. I wonder how often Jesus has said that to us. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And we say to him, "But Lord, didn't you see the size of the storm? It was off the Beaufort scale." And Jesus would say, "So then why didn't you sing Psalm 93 back to the storm? And say, 'The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty.'" Your Saviour is mightier than the biggest storm. Why did you doubt? We all sang, or most of us did, "He will hold me fast," just before the sermon. And they're not just nice words. They are lovely words. But they're words that are based on the unbreakable promises of your God. They're words that have been woven out of, say, Isaiah 41, verses 10 to 13. "Fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, 'Fear not. I am the one who helps you.'" Or Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." If you were reading that in Hebrew, what would your Saviour have sounded like? It would have sounded like your Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. "Fear not. I am with you, the Holy One of Israel, your Jesus." And that Jesus can say to you, "Nobody can snatch you out of my hands. Nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hands." Romans 8, "Nothing is able to separate you from that great love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." If you weren't able to sing, "He will hold me fast," wouldn't you like to be able to? And you can, as you turn in faith to Jesus, who hears our cries and saves and holds on to the sinking. And at 3 o'clock in the darkness, on a now calm sea, finally the disciples see and perceive and understand as they worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But the greatest wonder to me is not that the Son of God took human flesh and was able to walk across a lake in the darkness to some scared disciples who finally got it and worshipped him as the Son of God. The greatest wonder is that this Son of God had taken human flesh so that you and I might be able to say, he is the Son of God who loves me, and he gave himself for me. He's the King who went to the cursed cross to pay for my sins, to still the greatest storm of God's judgment against me. Isn't he worthy of all worship? To see God walking across a lake and now sat in your boat with you, stilling the storm. Yeah, I think you'd fall and worship. But to see the Son of God stretched out on a cross, taking everything we deserve, paying our debts, providing everything that we need so that we can be saved, won't you fall before him and worship him as the great Son of God? He is the perfect Saviour. Matthew puts a set of brackets around the visual parables of chapter 14. It began last time, and I was scratching my head trying to work out why. Matthew says he spent all that afternoon healing them, whereas Mark says teaching them, and Luke says teaching and healing them. And I think I can see now why, because he wanted healing at the beginning and he wanted healing at the end of this section. And yet there's a slight difference. At the beginning, before the visual parables, Jesus was making them better. The Greek verb is therapeuo. He was giving them therapy. He was making them a bit better. But now, as they recognize him at the end, he changes the verb, and it's that wonderful verb sozo, which means he saved them. He made them not better. He made them whole. And the chapter finishes with that word, well, or saved. People came begging just to touch the edge of his garment. It reminds us of the woman with the flow of blood from earlier on in Matthew's gospel, just to reach out and touch him. And Jesus said, your faith has made you, it's the same verb, whole. Well, it saved you. I remind you that Matthew is writing this wonderful account, not for the benefit of the people who were there. He was writing it for the benefit of his readers, which is you. That you might see, as he saw, just how great Jesus is. That he is God incarnate, filled with power and compassion. Not just mighty to save, but immediately, quick to save. Won't you hear him say, come, and cry in your need, Lord, save me. Save me from my sins. Save me from my fears. Save me from God's judgment. Save me from Satan's accusations. Save me from the terrors of death. And make me well, whole, to be yours, to be held fast by you through all the storms of life and then through the valley of the shadow of death, to be with you that I might then worship you as I long to. It's lovely worshiping God now, isn't it? But what will it be like when we see him face to face? I think we'll be able to hit the high notes in that second hymn we sang. And more. And we'll see those hands, still scarred, that show us that the Son of God loved us and died for us and rose again. And then we'll praise him as we ought. And it will finally dawn on us just how high and how wide and how long and how deep the love of God for you is in Christ Jesus. Don't turn it away. Don't let the storms silence or obscure the beauty of the gospel of grace, where God in Jesus Christ comes striding through your storms to save you. Should we sing our last song, which is What Gift of Not what gift of grace, what love, my God, would bring you down to earth. Let's stand and sing.